Amen. You may be seated. And while you're finding your seat, please also find your Bible and turn with me this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Our text this morning is verses 12 through 17. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17, as we look at a shakeup in the temple. Many folks possess an image of Jesus, which is soft and tolerant. And to be sure, Jesus is kind, and Jesus is full of mercy and grace. But at times, Jesus is quite fiery. We look at Revelation and see in chapter 19 the image of his return, and his eyes are a flame of fire. The truth is, Jesus is the only one who can be angry and never sin. And his anger is intense. And he displayed that anger on the Tuesday before he was crucified, when he came into the temple. And we read about it in our text this morning. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 21, 12 to 17. And Matthew writes that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning, we come to you, we're delighted to do so, to enter your presence. We, this body, gathered here today, having already sung songs of praise and been mindful of your greatness and declared Jesus to be our Hosanna, our salvation. We come now, Father, to you, so grateful that you are not silent, so grateful that you have breathed out to us the very words that we have read this morning. And Father, it is our desire as we come together as this body to hear from God. To hear from God, to hear from you about where we are right now, right here in our lives. Right here as a church this morning, to hear, what do you want to say to us today? What relevance is there to us from what you have spoken about Jesus' entrance into the temple? Would you speak powerfully today through the explanation and application of your word, Lord? Would you give the Holy Spirit in abundance to reach down into the depths of our being, that we hear with understanding, that we make resolves and resolutions follow you fresh anew today? Lord, I pray especially for those in our midst who do not trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that you would awaken them to faith and awaken them to their need, Lord, today, that they would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, trusting in him, Lord. So help us, help me, Lord, to be an instrument that you use to communicate your truth today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and gave them his law, he also gave them a prescription that they were to construct an unusual but in fact, a tent. It was a portable center of worship. It was to be called the tabernacle. And they carried it about with them wherever they went. And even when they entered the promised land and there was more of a permanent setup, they continued to come to worship God in arriving at this tabernacle. Then when David became king and built for himself a fine house, he began to think how fitting it would be for God to have a house that was different than just a mere tent. It was in his heart to build a fine temple for the Lord. And he collected the construction materials and he drew up plans. But it was Solomon, his son, who oversaw the building of the first temple that the Old Testament, that the New Testament, that the Bible calls the house of God, implying this is the dwelling of the Lord. So then first the tabernacle and then the temple. These were the holy earthly symbols of the presence of God and the very place that God had designated for people to come and to draw near to him in worship and in sacrifice and in prayer to seek him and to display their regard for him and their faithfulness to him. But as you well know, through Old Testament history, the people were unfaithful to God. And as a result, the Lord brought judgment upon them. And that judgment included the destruction of Solomon's temple. It was destroyed in 586 BC when the Lord sent many of the Jews into exile. Then after a 70-year period of being in exile, they came back and they reconstructed the temple. It had basically been leveled. Then under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they constructed a temple. We read about how those who were still alive and remembered how it used to be were very disheartened because it wasn't anything like the glory days when Solomon had made the temple. But about 500 years after that time, as we're getting nearer and nearer to the time of Jesus, in fact, just coming very close to his birth, King Herod the Great, vastly expanded and enhanced and renovated the temple complex, and to the point where it was about 30 acres in the outer court in great magnificence and great money that he put in trying to pacify and be a king that the people of the Jews would like. His renovation took years and years and years. In fact, it wasn't complete. This is just kind of an interesting note. It wasn't complete until about 53 A.D. You know what happened in 70 A.D.? That's when it was decimated again. But his construction project went on far beyond his own death. And it was going on during the times of Jesus' earthly ministry on the earth. But it was mostly completed when Jesus was making his way into the temple on this particular day that we read about this morning in Matthew 21. Matthew's account of the events here establishes a close connection between Jesus as Messiah and the worship of God, that place that the temple embodied and that activity that the temple embodied. In the process of shaking things up in the temple, Jesus takes our attention and he puts our attention on the way things ought to be and the way things ought not to be in the temple. And that's the way things ought to be and ought not to be in the worship of God. Since the temple was destroyed in AD, in AD 70, and really even since the resurrection of Jesus, there's a substitute. There's a new temple. There is a temple alive and well today. That temple is you and me. That temple is, it consists of those who are believing in Christ. The New Testament church survives as the current temple of God. Paul makes this declaration to the assembly of believers in Corinth. He says to them in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" And he's saying that in the plural. Do you not know that you people there in Corinth that make up the church in Corinth, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy, wrote Paul, and you are that temple. So when you think this morning of the structure in the Old Testament that was the temple of the Lord, you should think of yourselves together. We should think of ourselves together as that temple. And it really will bring some light to what Jesus had to do and had to say when he entered the physical structure of the temple in his day. It's my contention this morning that the local church of believers embodies the essence of the temple. We are God's dwelling place here on earth. And he has multiple dwelling places, of course. But when we come together this morning, this is a dwelling place of God. Not this building, but you and me together. And so as we study the activity in the physical temple in Matthew 21, 12 to 17, we learn from our Messiah Jesus the kinds of things that he desires and demands in his temple, who we are. My main point this morning then in looking at this encounter between Jesus and the chief priests and the money changers and the lame and the blind that came in, and the children that were singing on this occasion, my main point is to have us see four priorities for the local church, which emerge as Jesus cleans house at the temple. So let's look at them. First, I want you to see the importance of what I'm going to call the eradication of irreverence. The eradication of, what do you mean, Pastor? Some of you might say, what do you mean by eradication? Well, most of you know, but you think, you know, some of you are younger maybe, and what does that mean? Well, I'm going to start off by trying to explain that and giving you a picture. Any of you ever heard of Creeping Charlie? Well, it'd be kind of nice if you never heard of it and never knew what it was. It's also called ground ivy, and I have some in my yard, and it is something else. It just basically almost destroyed the grass on one side of my house. It's not an ugly plant. It produces these circular leaves that are scalloped on the edge. They're green, and in the spring, when it's vibrant, it puts out these pretty light purple-colored flowers. And, you know, there's something about it. It's cute and would want you to try to preserve it in one way. But you learn pretty quickly that it is invasive and it will destroy your lawn. Take the place of your grass, and then it's scraggly because there's dirt all around it because it doesn't completely cover the ground. It's an enemy to your lawn. And it's hard to kill. And can quickly take things over if you don't stop it. You do not want Creeping Charlie. And if you have it, I suggest you get rid of it. The sooner, the better. Because if you don't, you'll have more of it than you can tackle. You want to eradicate it. That means get rid of it. Likewise, now when we come to Jesus and the lesson here, there is an enemy to the worship of God that infiltrates God's worship and will destroy it if you don't eradicate it. It will quickly take over. And Jesus wants to eradicate this enemy because of how destructive it is. Now we could refer to this enemy in a number of varying ways, but I'm referring to it this morning in a broader kind of way by the word irreverence. Having a lack of appreciation for the sacredness of it is what I mean by irreverence. We want to eradicate an attitude that fails to be soberly in awe of God. We learn from Mark's gospel that after Jesus made his monumental entrance into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, that he went into the temple and looked around and then left. But it was the next day that what Matthew gives us an account of here actually took place. On Tuesday of Passion Week, that Jesus returned now to the temple, having surveyed it the day before, and perhaps now having given serious thought to what to do in response to the circumstances that he observed in the temple, that Jesus then goes back into the temple on Tuesday, and the events that are recorded here in these verses we look at took place. And to begin with, then, Jesus, and these words are strong, Jesus drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he charged them with making the house of God a house of thieves, a house of robbers. Now, you see, Passover was near. It's just at the end of the week. Here in just a few days, they're going to be celebrating Passover, observing Passover. And the city of Jerusalem swelled in its population some five times, let's say, if an accurate figure of the population of Jerusalem was 40,000, then five times that, over 250,000. Some people even say more than that would have been the number of people who come into the city on this occasion for Passover. And it was a prime opportunity because people coming in from long ways away, you know, it would be really much easier for them if they could purchase their sacrifice. It was also on this occasion, of course, that many people chose to pay the temple tax. And to do so, you had to pay in Jewish currency. And it was a kind of an odd amount. So sometimes people would go in two by two because it was like one and a half or half of something. So we'll give you one shekel to pay for both of us. That's what Peter did one time with Jesus. But at any rate, so there were people in the temple ready to help those who came needing to buy a sacrifice or get their money, their foreign currency, changed into something that was acceptable reception in the temple. Now, they were only too happy, though, to charge you a hefty fee to perform these services to you. And it is known that they did. And I've heard estimates from 6 to 25%. How would you like it if when you went to the grocery store, you got slapped with a 25% tax on top of everything you bought? That'd be unthinkable. But now think about this taking place in the temple of God, where people are coming to worship and people are charging 6 to 25% just to help line their pockets while they're extorting you in this way. What was happening here was an abomination to God. Jesus called it thievery. You have made this house a house of robbers. Thieves, you're stealing. Now, one of the Ten Commandments is being broken right here in the name of the worship of God. Now, merchandising and profiteering and taking advantage had destroyed the high and intensive sense of holiness and awe that was supposed to be sensed when one came to the temple. The temple, as I said, was massive. You can maybe get online sometime and look at a figure from the past of the estimate. I mean, the size of the temple versus the size of the city of Jerusalem, it dominated. It wasn't bigger than the rest of the city, but it was so large that it stands out. It's kind of like if you go, and I'm just a map kind of a guy. I love to go look at maps, and especially I love Google Earth. When you can be up high, you know, and look down, it's fun for me to go like, you know what, I want a big city. Let's just imagine, go to a big city. And where's the airport? Because airports are so big because, you know, the runways are so long and they crisscross and all. You can usually, oftentimes from way up, zero in on a spot you think where the airport might be. And sure enough, it's there. Well, the temple ground was just, you look up, it was just huge. It was dominating in the city of Jerusalem. As I said, the complex itself was now about 30, again, estimates that I read, you know, 25 and 30 and over 30 acres in size, the whole Temple Mount. And so it's a dominating presence, a breathtaking image in that day and time that stood high and regal. So coming to the temple, one would have to also mount steps to the sprawling outer court. And every time you went from one court to the other court, you would be ascending a set of stairs, sometimes as many as 20 stairs. So it wasn't like two or three up, step into the porch. It's like there is intended for you to see that as you come to the temple and as you go further in, you're also going markedly upward. So that there is this sense that you are definitely moving in closer and closer higher and higher to the presence of God with every step forward towards the temple itself. Part of these elevation changes are a part of that which God intended to communicate, an increase in proximity to the presence of God. And increasing in a closeness to the proximity of God should cause people to become increasingly aware of their sin and increasingly aware of the high and lofty nature of who God is. And thus, as we draw closer to the temple, become more and more sobered, even entering into the outer court, which is where these money changers and sacrifice salespeople would have been. Even coming there would have involved an increase in height, as though to say, you are entering holy ground. And God has taken great pains throughout the Old Testament, through His communications and requirements of the people, that they would have some sense that the nearness to God is a thing for reverence and fear, the kind of fear that takes seriously the holiness of God. Think about, for example, Mount Sinai and the cloud and the smoke and the fire at the top of the mountain, and how when the people surrounded it and were not allowed to come up any further than the base of the mountain, how it shook, and how God spoke. And do you remember the reaction of the people when God just spoke the Ten Commandments? They said, Moses, we don't want to hear from Him anymore. We want to hear from You. God is communicating His holiness. The sinner cannot be comfortable in the presence of God's holiness. And so there should be some reverence and some sense of the awe of drawing near to God. We think of Mount Sinai. We can also recall when the tabernacle and later when the temple were completed, the glory of God came and filled those places so that no one could enter in. Everyone who was in came out and no one went in, because the marked glory of God demonstrating Himself there. We could go back also to Nadab and Abihu when they stood before the tabernacle and offered strange fire to the Lord, unprescribed incense to God, and how fire came out from the altar and consumed them. And God is declaring to the people, you shall not take Me lightly. You shall not violate my very clear prescriptions before how you come before Me. It is a serious and holy thing. The Lord also, we could think how when Uzzah, now just think how this connection, you remember when Uzzah, they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant from to Jerusalem, and they were doing it in a way God said not to do, and the cart upon which it was riding tipped, and it about started to fall to the ground, and Uzzah, thinking, you know, oh, we need to stop this from hitting the ground, reaches out, and immediately he dies. And the Lord's explanation is, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. I said not to. I'd rather be touched by dirt than your sinful hands. And that Ark of the Covenant was what was prescribed to be in the holiest of the holy places in the temple as a symbol to communicate the presence and glory of God. We could think about that as we think about the temple and how God has communicated that the closer you draw, the more sobered you should be. We could also think of the vision of the Lord in Isaiah in the temple, high in Isaiah, in the temple. The vision of Isaiah of the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, where Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I'm undone. God's intention for His temple was that it be filled with an attitude of reverence, of awe, which should only be right as it reflects the serious nature of the God whose dwelling this was. Such a sense was only right in view of the acts of sacrifice constantly going on. This is a bloody mess going on inside the temple, and it communicates about how bad sin against this holy God is and what the cost is. It's life, it's death for sin, and sacrifices must be offered to to bring about reconciliation. And this should cause sinners to shudder and at the same time be amazed, because at least God has prescribed for sacrifices for reconciliation. Awe should be inspired in the hearts of those the closer they get to the place of sacrifice. Transcendent God is meeting with lowly, sinful human beings through sacrifice. To recognize the reality would be to be hushed and sober and to take seriously the law of this great God. But the Jewish priests had swept it all aside and corrupted the whole sense of reverence by bringing sellers and money changers. Trust me, they wouldn't have been there. They would not have been there without the permission of the chief priests and scribes. They were invited, and probably the chief priests and scribes were making a little take on the side as well from what was going on. Perhaps it wasn't a little take, perhaps it was a lot of take. But they themselves were benefiting here. Another reason why it was so repugnant to them that Jesus would do what he had done here. The picture of Jesus now overturning the tables and the seats and driving out the merchants is a violent picture. It wasn't a, would you please leave? It was more like a, you get out of here. Now. It displays how seriously the Messiah loathes thievery, but also the irreverence from which it proceeds. I mean, this thievery, all this going on here was just an expression of a root that was there in their hearts that failed to take seriously, that failed to stand in awe of, that failed to be reverent in the presence of the very one who was being sacrificed to. Brothers and sisters, the holiness of God is a feature of his being that should grip us at all times, but certainly every time we draw together to be the temple of God, the house of God. The Messiah takes his temple seriously. He takes this temple, he takes just as seriously as he did the building then. Well, we are the temple of God. And it is serious. He is consumed with zeal for his Father's house, and so was Paul. And again, to make this connection from 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul said this, if anyone destroys God's temple, and he was speaking here of the people, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Brothers and sisters, we need to have a holy zeal for God's house as well. If we would have Messiah's zeal for us, we would be zealous that there be reverence when we are together, an awe and an amazement at the glory and majesty and greatness of God, and being overcome in glorious joy by the fact that in Christ he has reconciled us to himself. The eradication of irreverence must be one of our priorities as a body. Secondly, this morning I want you to see a second priority for the worship of the church is the priority of prayer. Oh, we must be characterized by an attitude of reverence, but we must also be characterized by the activity of praying. When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, clearly he was angry, and we could justifiably take some time to consider the fact of righteous indignation, which Jesus illustrates. But the question I want to focus on here is not so much how could Jesus be so angry or how does that look, but why was he so angry? And we've already answered part of that question. But the answer here is that the Jews had overturned the purpose of God's house. It wasn't just that they had taken the reverence out and invited thieves in. It was also that they overturned the very purpose. Jesus corrects the situation here when he speaks. He runs out those who are desecrating the place. And he says, you've made the house of God a house of robbers, but it was intended always to be a house of prayer. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah. Chapter 56, verse 7, where the Lord says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer." Jesus was angry because the Jews had completely lost sight of what the temple was actually for. Not a place for making money, but a place for people to draw near to God in prayer. The priority and centrality of prayer had been eclipsed. The temple was meant to be this, a place where human beings draw near to God. And in the New Testament era, our gatherings as the temple of the Lord must be no different. That our gatherings are meant to be a place, a time, a space of prayer. We gather together to draw near to God. Prayer is essential to what we are to be doing. Now, when we talk about prayer, you know, we commonly and very easily would define the act of prayer as talking to God. Prayer is talking to God, but I think that we need to deepen our understanding a bit here as well. Prayer is speaking to God, but as I look at the whole of Scripture in light of this idea of Jesus saying his house is a house of prayer and what prayer is, I think that it's also it's correct and a fuller and better, fuller understanding if we see prayer not simply as speaking to God, but it's about not just what we say to him, but that prayer is about approaching God. Prayer is about drawing near to God. That's the essence of what was happening, what should have been happening in the temple. And that's what should be happening when we come together. We should together, as the temple, be drawing near to the one who inhabits us. Well, James tells us in his New Testament epistle, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. It's reflected also, this idea of drawing near, it's reflected in David's passionate expression in Psalm 27:4, where he declared, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." What's this one thing? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire," or to meditate in his temple. Prayer is drawing near to encounter God and to meditate upon who he is. Out of that comes some speech to God, but it also involves us hearing speech from God. It involves us absorbing something of the greatness of God. If we just start rattling off a list of petitions, but our sense is not wrapped up in who we're approaching, then something dreadful is missing. That's not prayer. That's just superstition. Prayer involves drawing near to God. Prayer is encountering God. It is communion with God. Drawing near is exactly what folks were supposed to be doing by coming to the temple. And just to underscore this whole thing, that drawing near has much more to do with listening or absorbing something of the majesty and greatness of God. We could hear Solomon's wisdom expressed in Ecclesiastes 5:1-2. I don't know if you ever caught these two verses there in the Old Testament, but listen to what Solomon says. He says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So under this umbrella of drawing near to God, Solomon is saying, you need to come to listen before you even speak. And be careful about what you say. And take into your heart, your mind, your thoughts, something, some sense of how great, how majestic, how wonderful is God, this God to whom you are approaching in prayer. And in comparison, let your words be few in comparison to what you hear from him. Solomon's definitely not saying not to speak, but he is saying that there is more to drawing near to God than speaking. Our attention to God himself and what he has to say to us is way more crucial than what we would say to him. But we should talk to God. A house of prayer means, yes, we draw near to God, but we do draw near to talk. That's a part of it. Paul exhorts Christians in Ephesians that one of the central elements to being strong in the Lord is that we need to pray. Put on the armor of the Lord and pray. And he says that we should pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. In prayer, we talk to God, and yet there are various categories of prayer to which Paul is referring when he says all prayer. You look at Scripture, when you look at the Psalms, you see all kinds of prayer. You definitely see prayer that expresses worship and adoration of God. And if you're wanting to take some notes that will give you like a guide to what your prayer life should be like when you set aside time for God, I've got four things here. Practical stuff. These four things. And there's, you can use an acrostic, A-C-T-S, ACTS. Perhaps you've heard this before. It's a good reminder, though. These are four different categories of prayer that everybody, every time we pray, how to belong, they belong there. A is for adoration or praise. C is confession of sin and of weakness and wickedness, an awareness of who we are drawing near to God. T stands for thanksgiving, to thank God for all that he's done. And finally, S is for supplication. That's where we finally get down to talking to God about us and fellow saints and the world and conditions where we need help. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And Paul says we ought to be praying all of those ways. And they should be a part of what we do when we are the temple as we gather together. See, if all we do in prayer is to ask for things, then we're barely touching the surface of what praying is really meant to be. And as a body of believers, as the temple of the Lord, when we are together, we must be vigilant to guard the time as sacredly drawing near when we speak to, but also to hear from God, which is what we're doing. You know, if you stop and think about it, Sunday morning worship is a prayer meeting. It's a drawing near to God to worship and adore him. Adoration. Should be time when also we come confessing and rendering thanks and supplicating the Lord or bringing to him our request. But it's not just those things, because it's also clearly drawing near to meet and commune with him, hear from him. And even then, in that way, the preaching of the word is an integral part of this whole understanding of what should belong in the temple. And Jesus himself, if you watch, we'll be seeing how Jesus, when he went to the temple, and later the disciples, when they went to the temple, what were they doing? Teaching, unfolding the scriptures for those who would gather around them, listen, and learn. So priority number two is the priority of prayer. Brings us to a third priority for the church. And I struggled a little bit with this heading, but I'm just going to throw it out the way I got it. Ministry to the debilitated. Well, what's a debilitated? Well, it's the people that came to Jesus here in this text. So Jesus overturned the tables. He said, you've made it a house of thieves, and it should be a house of prayer. And then Jesus was approached by blind folks and lame folks, and he healed them. But their blindness and their lameness were debilitations. They were stricken with the consequences of sin. And Jesus ministered to them. These people would be the lowest of the low, helpless individuals on whom society at large would have turned its back. But when they came to Jesus, and this just shows something about his anger too, his anger that drove out the money changers, but he turns and here come these lowlifes. At least that's the way society would have seen. These leeches on society, these poor people who don't contribute anything because they can't see and they can't walk straight, or they don't have any power. They have withered limbs or something. They're lame. And there they come to Jesus, and he welcomes them and he heals them. That's what Jesus did in the temple. The New Testament church is meant to be a place for healing. Now, don't take me wrong here and think I'm looking for us to all of a sudden be looking for miraculous bodily healings. Because what I see that these healings here, which we have talked about earlier in our study of Matthew, Jesus healed people. They're signs of who he was, vindicating who he was, but they're emblematic because these healings of these bodily problems are, these bodily problems are all consequences of sin. And what Jesus is showing, and he shows through his teaching, is that he came to provide healing from sin. And in doing the healings and correcting people's blindness and open their eyes to see and helping the lame to walk, what he is doing is showing that he has the power to address even the fundamental root whose result is these physical problems. That Jesus right here is showing that what needs to happen in the temple is healing of souls. And that's what happens when people come to Christ. And that is an ongoing picture of what should be happening in the temple when we get together. Who we are is we are a people, the saints, who are supposed to love one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, together being diverse and being uniquely gifted by God. We are put here for one another's well-being to bring about the kind of healing that will only be full when Jesus returns in glory, but from the time we come to faith in Christ until that time, growing in holiness, growing in wholeness, being healed from sin's impact upon our lives so that anger and lust and thievery and not worshiping God the way we ought to and coveting and idolatry and all manner of sins become less and less from one degree of glory to the other. We call this sanctification. You could say that this aspect of what Jesus did here in the temple is emblematic of the sanctification that is supposed to be going on in all the lives of all the people who are part of the temple of God. And that's one reason why we come together to be the temple. And we focus on Jesus, who alone can do this healing work by his Spirit. And it is in our union with him that we are set free from the punishment we deserve and also, though, from the power and the prevalence of sin in our lives. The church must never get away from the fact that we are called to minister to one another in the name of Christ. And this happens as we do the work of evangelism and discipleship and soul care, we could call it, caring for one another and our souls. We are not concerned merely with performing religious rituals here, but with hearts and lives being changed from one degree of glory to another. And we are commissioned to make disciples of Jesus and spur one another on in reflecting Christ's own image. So let us do that. That's why we do what we do. We worship together. We preach. We memorize verses together. We meet in groups and we meet one-on-one. We study. We pray that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that is what we're seeing these healing to be representative of in that physical temple now to point us to in this, the spiritual temple, which we are. Fourth priority, and this is the last one this morning. Fourth priority emerges here from Jesus' encounter in the temple, and that is, I'm just going to call it the centrality of Christ, the centrality of Jesus. Jesus is the heart and soul of what it means to be the temple of God. And while Jesus was healing the blind and the lame, young people were singing and shouting. And they were ascribing salvation to Jesus. They were saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna! God save us! To the Son of David!" They were, in essence, their acclamations proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, as they referred to him as the Son of David, as God's King, and they asserted that he is the one who saves us. It's a cry for salvation and a trust that this one was going to bring it. Well, they put the spotlight on Jesus. They couldn't help it. That's why the scribes and the chief priests got so angry. All of this commotion and everybody pointing the finger and looking at Jesus and looking at Jesus. And when the indignant priests asked Jesus, "Don't you hear what they are saying?" They are asserting to Jesus, we know what this implies. And you shouldn't be letting them do it. You shouldn't be letting them ascribe you to be the Messiah and praise you like this. And you know, there are some times where people will say, you know, well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Or Jesus never said he was God. That's simply not true. He did it in ways that maybe he didn't. Here I am, the Son of God. But he did it this way. Young people acknowledging him with praise, do God. And he's confronted. Shouldn't you stop this? Do you hear what they're saying? What did Jesus say? Yes, I hear what they're saying. Haven't you read the scriptures? This is a fulfillment of what the Bible says. That out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise. 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 That would be worship of God. Jesus is owning himself as such. He wouldn't tell these young people to be quiet because what they're saying is true. And so he quotes from Psalm 8 and affirms that on the basis of this scripture itself, that he is worthy of such praise and that this praise was ordained of God. It points us to what should be central in the temple, the praise of Christ. Fingers pointed at Jesus, not an accusation, but as indirection. Where should we go? Him. He's the healer. Where's our hope? It's in him. Where's our salvation? It's in Jesus. All eyes fixed on Jesus. All voices lifted in praise of Jesus. All fingers pointing to Jesus. All hearts captivated with Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the only one who can save. He is also the King. Ascribe salvation to him. In the temple of God, which we are, it is our privilege and delight and joy and occupation to extol Christ Jesus, the Lord. We've done it this morning in these songs, and I was delighted because, you know, John and I don't talk. He knows where I'm going, but I was just looking this morning, and I was like seeing Hosanna and the praises coming to Christ, the centrality by the songs we sung that were pointed to Jesus. And that's what we should be about. In the temple of God, which we are, it's our business and it's our joy to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, who called us out of darkness, who by his death brought us from death to life, and by his resurrection has assured that his promises and his ability and his provision for us are enough to bring us out of blindness into sight and out of our spiritual lameness into strength. Surely, these kinds of things were filling the minds of Charles Wesley, as a result of which he wrote a song that calls upon the people of God to praise Jesus. He wrote, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God rules in the height, almighty to save, though hid from our sight, his presence we have. The great congregation, his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on the throne, let all cry aloud, and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above and thanks never ceasing and infinite love." Jesus is the incomparable and preeminent one. He is the one who has reconciled we who once were alienated and hostile in mind in the body of his flesh, in order to present those who trust in him spotless, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. So let us continually join the chorus of these children, Hosanna to the Son of David and ascribe salvation to Christ and keep him at the center. Well, having spoken these words of rebuke to the chief priests and scribes, it's kind of striking that Matthew includes this next indication of what happened. Jesus turned and left and went out of the temple and out of the city. Here he was, the one to whom ultimately the temple points, the one whom ultimately this city, if it has any relevance whatsoever, has relevance because of him. But the great religious establishment was so wrapped up in itself that he was not welcome where he ought to have been extolled. Let it not be that way in this place. Among us as the temple, let us be the temple that doesn't substitute salesmanship or some personal endeavor or some personal seeking for Christ himself and his truth and his work and his glory. Reverence, prayer, ministry, and Christ at the center of all we do. That's the temple, being the temple as the temple ought to be. Let's pray.